Father, we come once more to you because apart from your help, Lord, we know that our study of your word is vain. Apart from your spirit coming, empowering, enlightening, illuminating our eyes, opening them to see the wonderful things you have for us, Lord, apart from that, apart from your spirit's work, Lord, this is just a study of a book. But Lord, with your Spirit's presence and operative power among us, Lord, you transform this meeting into an hour of glorious worship before you under your book and an hour of transformation in our lives. So, Lord, we pray, would you meet us? Would you transform us as a result of our study this morning? And Lord, we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles, as usual, and turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark 8. And this morning we'll look at verses 35 to 38. And this is sort of a part two of last week's sermon, where we drilled down into verse 34. We saw there the very basic and universal demands from our Lord for anyone who wants to follow Jesus. You want to follow Jesus? Jesus says, here are the bottom line and universal demands, requirements. And this is the way he put it, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Straight from the mouth of Jesus. Not complicated. It's not difficult to wrap your mind around. It's very simple, very direct. If you want to follow Jesus, step number one, deny yourself. Meaning that over and over and over again in your life, Jesus says, you have to say no to yourself. Say no to my preferences, my demands, my ambitions, my desire. I say no to that over and over and over again so that I can say yes to Christ. Yes to Christ, yes to His will, yes to His way, yes to His demands in my life. That's demand number one of discipleship from our Lord. Simple. In fact, it's so simple that it absolves us from any sort of attempt to manipulate it and make it less direct and powerful. But it's not enough, Jesus says, just to deny yourself. You must also, verse 34, take up your cross. Whether it's a physical cross that leads to actual martyrdom, or whether it's a metaphorical cross that you die on every day, you must be willing, says our Lord, to take that cross up, and you must be willing to follow Him. Jesus won't bear the cross by Himself. He did bear a cross for salvation. He bore that one by Himself. And praise God, we don't bear that. We couldn't. But Jesus won't bear the cross of your sanctification alone. You have a part to play when it comes to growth and obedience and discipleship. All of those who benefit from the substitutionary death of Christ must also bear the sanctifying cross of discipleship. And it's not just the cross of self-crucifixion, where we die to our own fleshly desires, but it's also a cross of shame and humiliation, which is what the cross did, remember? It was a way of publicly humiliating and shaming someone and civically crucifying them, so that in the eyes of everyone out there watching the crucifixion, they were totally discredited. So anyone, Jesus says, if anyone wants to follow me, they must be ready to endure the same level of treatment from the world that I received myself. It makes me think of Mark chapter 4. Remember the parable of the sower? In the parable of the sower, Jesus said that there would be some who wanted to be Christians. They wanted to be disciples. But they weren't really wanting to follow. They just wanted to sort of have Jesus as kind of like a necklace on their already good life. And Jesus said they would be those who receive the word, They come to church, they come around Christians, but he said they have no real spiritual root in themselves. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. That's Mark 4. When affliction or persecution comes because of the word, boy, they're ready to get out. They don't want a cross. They want the glory. They want the respect. They want the salvation of heaven. But they don't want the cross of discipleship that precedes the glory of heaven. And Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you have to be willing to be counted a fool by the world for my sake. That's the second demand. Then the third demand. Jesus put this very simple. If you're going to follow me, you have to die to yourself. You have to bear your cross. And then he said, you must follow me. If you're going to follow me, you must follow me. If you're going to come after me, you've got to follow me. Meaning, you've got to get up and do it. I'm not going to do it for you. I'm not going to come after me for you. You have to exercise your will and follow me. How do we do that? How do we follow Jesus in the 21st century, you ask? The disciples here, it was a little easier for them. They could literally tuck themselves behind Jesus. How do we do that today? Well, we follow Jesus by submitting to the authority of His written Word. That's how we follow Him. How do you follow Him today? You tuck yourself behind Him, behind His written Word. That's how you follow Jesus. In the Word of God, Jesus has expressed His will perfectly. And when the Word of God is empowered by the Spirit of God, Jesus is exercising His rule over His people. The Word and the Spirit, always bound together. And God works through His Spirit and His Word to bring His will onto His disciples, to express to His disciples what it is that He wants them to do. And the true disciple is someone who's constantly working to bring His will underneath the book. Here is Jesus' will. It's expressed perfectly, written, frozen in time for me to see every morning of my life, every lunch, every afternoon. And my ambition as a true disciple is to bring my life under the book. We feel it in our heart, this resistance to it. Where the book is very clear, you have to die to yourself. And we say, well, I just love myself. I don't want to die. Who wants to do that? And we fight it. The true disciple says, no, I'm going to bring myself under the book. Simple. It's not complicated. You stop resisting the will of God expressed in His Word. And you resign, you surrender your will to His. That's the heart posture of the disciple. But again, it's not just a passive surrender where you let go and let God. You have to follow. You have to get up. You have to do something. He won't obey for you. He won't repent for you. He won't love your husband or your spouse for you. He won't train your children for you. He won't evangelize your boss for you. Boy, wouldn't that be nice? We're all off the hook. But the Lord won't do that. He's sovereign. He changes hearts. That's His job. He saves people. But in His sovereignty, He's appointed means, like you and I, to go and be the mouthpiece for Him. We have to be careful that we don't use the sovereignty of God as an excuse to do nothing. So we have to watch that. We have something to do. We have to obey. We have to repent. We have to exercise our will, submit it to the Lord, resign it into His care so that we can be His people. In whatever way, whatever avenue He sets in front of us, we want to say, Lord, have Your way. And so the question for the disciple is no longer, what do I want? Which is the question we ask all the time, right? What do I want to do today? What do I want for lunch? What do I want to do this evening? What do I want to do for vacation? What do I want to do next week? What do I want to do? What do I want? What do I want? What do I want? I want. Right? Well, the disciple stops asking that question that way. The true disciple has begun to ask, what does God want for me today? What would God have me to do this afternoon? I know what I want. I want to get lunch and I want to go straight to bed. And I want to be a steak dinner probably. And I want to go straight to bed and I want to sleep all afternoon. Right? That's what I want. I imagine some of you can identify. But we don't ask that question. We ask, what does God want for me today? How does my God, my master, Jesus, how does he want me to live? How does he want me to carry myself today? Because my life belongs to him. What does he want for me in parenting? What does he want for me in marriage? What does he want for me in my singleness? What does he want for me in my old age? These are all the questions, the categories. We just sort of take that question and we lay it over every facet of our lives. That is the heart attitude of the true disciple. The entire life. When I lay down, when I rise up, my leisure time, my work life, my family life, all of it is given over to Jesus. I am his. I have been crucified. I deny myself. I submit myself to him. And I am fully surrendered to him. That is what Jesus means in verse 34. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now the glaring question here is this. And we didn't touch it last week because, boy, time. You know, there's so much here, it's hard to move quickly. But the glaring question is this. Why would anyone ever do that? Why? Why would I die to myself? I love myself. Why would I say, okay, Jesus, here it is. I give it to you. My life is resigned to you. Who in their right mind would sign up for something so extreme? Why would you surrender yourself, your ambition, your desire for acclaim? Why would you deny yourself? Why would you do that? Well, that's the question that Jesus anticipates in verses 35 to 38. And he answers. He anticipates it. And he answers it for us. And he doesn't just give an answer so that we could like stow it away in the bookshelves of our minds. No, this is an answer, but it's in the form of an argument. It's an argument for why you should take up your cross and die and follow Jesus. That's what verses 35 to 38 is. And Jesus' objective here, again, is not so that you can just coolly accept it and say, okay, wow, that's a great argument, Jesus. You win. All right, now what are we going to do for lunch and when can I take my nap? Naps are a gift from the Lord. The Lord gives to his beloved sleep, so I don't want to be undercutting the nap. But the question is, why would I follow Jesus? Why would I surrender my life to him? And Jesus is arguing, let me tell you why, and I'll give it to you in the form of four arguments. And that's what we're going to look at. And the aim, again, is not so that we'll just coolly accept it and say, that's great, wonderful. No, Jesus wants your life. He wants it. All of it. Every little facet. He's already died to purchase it. And he wants to sanctify it all. Every square inch of it. He claims as his own. And this argument is designed to leave us saying, okay, I surrender. Where are you going to take us, Jesus? I'm going with you. All right? So why don't you stand with me in honor of reading God's Word. And we'll read Mark 8. We'll go down to the first verse of chapter 9. That's kind of the big unit. Mark 8, 34. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Amen. You may be seated. You probably noticed an emphasis. Every verse, 35 to 38, begins with what word? For. That tells us we're dealing with an argument that Jesus is laying out that really expresses the rationale or the logic of discipleship. And what Jesus is trying to do is to convince you and I and his first century hearers, his disciples, and remember the crowds were there as well. So it's a universal audience. And what Jesus is doing here is working to convince us that following him sacrificially in the way he laid out in verse 34 is the most reasonable thing you could ever do. The world and our inner fallen flesh looks at his demands in verse 34 and say, and we say, wow, that's a little bit extreme. I think maybe I'll take part of that. I'll follow you, Jesus, but I just want to leave out the self-denial and self-crucifixion bit. That's a little bit much. It seems illogical. But Jesus here is going to convince us and argue that actually sacrificial, cross-bearing discipleship is the most reasonable, rational step you could ever take. And not to follow him. To say, you know, you Christians are a little bit extreme. I think I'll sit tight on following him. To do that is the most absurd and foolish thing you could ever do. So that's where we're headed. Jesus calls us to follow him in cross-bearing discipleship, to come and die. And then he reasons with us, pleads with us, to convince us that doing so is superior to every other option on the planet. I love this. It's not as if Jesus just said, okay, let me win the debate here. Let me argue. I want to prove you wrong that following me is right. Okay, I laid out my argument. Okay, that's great. You want to have it your way? I'm off. Be warm to be filled. No, Jesus is reasoning. He's arguing. He's rationalizing with his men and with you and I that you need to do this. You've got to take up your cross. You've got to die to yourself and you've got to follow me. And he's impassioned because he longs for the world to repent. And notice one thing before we jump in. This is not a both and option that Jesus lays out. It's not as if you can say, look, Jesus, I want to follow you, but I also want to preserve my life, hold on to my own preferences and sort of do things my way. I'll take the both and option on the menu. Yeah, I'll do both. So I'll follow you, but I'm also going to hold fast and love the world. That's not on the Lord's list of options here. This is an either or option. Either you will follow Jesus and bow to his demands of Mark 8:34, or you won't do it. And you'll leave here today having made your decision. I'm either going to bow to him and follow spiritual reasoning, or I'm going to do it my own way, but you can't do it both. Jesus doesn't leave that as an option for us. Okay, so let me give you argument number one. Why you should take up your cross and follow him. Why you should willingly submit to Christ's demands. Argument number one from our Lord is this. You should follow Jesus and be willing to die to self over and over again because the only way to actually save your life is to lose it. The only way to save your life is to lose it. I've called that the discipleship paradox. It's in verse 35. But before we get there, we'll just read verse 34 again because it would just get a running start into it. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Why should we do that? Because, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. This is why you should follow Jesus. This is why you should die to yourself. Because it's only in losing your life here, speaking about your natural physical life, it's only in doing that that you can actually preserve your life everlastingly. It's a play on words. The word life here is all the same word, life and soul. It's the same word. Jesus is making a play on words. He's using the word to describe life, your physical life, joy, sorrows, work, home life. And then he's using it also to describe your soul. And it's a paradox. Paradox is a seemingly self-contradictory statement or proposition. It seems contradictory. That's a paradox. But as you think about it, and as you bring other principles to bear and gain more insight, you realize that, no, this is not contradictory. Actually, this is the most logical, reasonable reality. And that's what's going on in verse 35. Jesus says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. It's counterintuitive, right? You want to save your life? Well, you got to hold on to it. We got to do all that we can to preserve it, to keep it, to guard it. To save your life is basically saying, I'm going to do the opposite of Mark 8:34. You hear about Jesus saying, I've got to deny self and I've got to bear a cross and I've got to surrender my will to Him. Including shame, opposition, hardship, rejection. You hear all of that and then you say, no way, Jesus. No way. I'm not going to give my life away. It's the most valuable thing I have. I'm not going to give that away here. I'll pass, and I think what I'll do is I'll try to guard my life. Rather than die, I think I'm going to try to live. Rather than rejection, I think I'll strive for the acceptance of the world. I don't want the rejection option. I want acceptance. I don't want shame. I want earthly glory. I don't want suffering. Give me comfort and ease. That's what I want. I'll take that. That is to try and save your life. And Jesus says, if you do that, if you follow that inner impulse that you and I all have because of our fallen nature, to preserve our life and to say, oh, I don't want to let it all go. I'm going to try to keep some back just for myself. Jesus says, if you follow that inner impulse, that sinful flesh, if you try to save your life that way, you will lose your life. You'll lose it. Guaranteed. It's like trying to hold on to a bubble. You want to squeeze it. But you do that, you don't let it go into the Lord's hands, it won't work. You got to lose it. So what does it mean to lose your life? Well, in the negative sense here, if you try to save your life, you will lose it. What that means is that you will fail to obtain what you actually desire. Right? Rather than get the acceptance and the glory and the comfort and ease you're striving for in this world, it doesn't take long to realize that that's never really going to happen here. But if you try to get that, Jesus says you will lose your life. You will get ruin and misery instead. That's the word. Ruin and misery. If you try to preserve your life and have heaven on earth now, and you're the sort of arbitrator and the orchestrator of your little heaven on earth, Jesus says you will lose it. You will lose your life. And that ruin and misery of a lost life isn't just eternal hell. It is that. But actually, that starts even now. I remember just recently I heard about a comedian named Jim Carrey. You guys know Jim Carrey. He said this, I wish everyone could get rich and famous and have everything they ever dreamed of so they could realize that that is not the answer. Solomon went on the same quest in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He said, I'm going to indulge my flesh. Whatever my eye sees, I'm going to not withhold it. Anything you want. World, I want it. Flesh, I'm going to satisfy you. Ecclesiastes 2. And in the end of it all, Solomon said, vanity of vanities. It's all vain. What does it profit a man? It's vain. It's empty. Losing your life here is the promise of all of those who try to keep it. You try to preserve your life, spend it on yourself, prioritize your own earthbound pleasure. Jesus says, look, you're going to lose it. You're going to lose it. It doesn't work that way. You think it does. That's your fallen rationality. And it doesn't have to be the pleasures of the world. It can be any good thing that you want more than you want to follow Christ. That's what it could be. It could be a nice, happy family that just loves the Lord, is bowing to Him and everything. I want that so bad, Jesus, and if you don't give it to me, I'm going to make you pay. If I don't get what I want, this nice, wonderful family that I want, I'm going to be embittered at you, God, because you're not giving me what I want. I want a husband that is gentle and like Jesus. I want a wife that's submissive, respectful. Those are good things. But you can want something like that so much that it becomes your life. And it becomes the way that you want to gain this world. It becomes a way for you to save your life. Right? In such a way that this is it, Lord. If this all doesn't come together, then I'm undone. And Jesus says, if you're going to have life, you've got to be willing to let it all go, even your good desires and ambitions. Because what if God doesn't want you to have a husband who's like Jesus, this side of heaven? Could that be possible? Well, of course it's possible. What if God doesn't desire that you have that family that you really want? He has something other than you, you know, in store for you. Is that possible? Well, yeah, it's possible. He is God, we're not. He's the sovereign over our lives. We entrust our lives into His hands. And Jesus is saying, look, if you're going to follow me, you've got to know that the way that you're going to actually gain your life is to first be able to just let it all go and say, Lord, it's yours. Whatever you want to do with me, whatever you want to do with my life, do it, because it's not mine. I have died and I've been crucified with Christ. And Jesus says the only way you'll get joy in this life is by taking up your cross, dying to yourself, losing your life, letting it go, and then you will be set free to actually live. It's amazing. Jesus uses the illustration. I love this illustration in John 12:24. He says that our life is like a grain of wheat. I don't know how many of you even plant gardens. That's not something we do in Fort Worth. But a grain of wheat, Jesus said, in an agrarian society, your life is like a grain of wheat. And unless, he says, that grain of wheat falls to the earth, John 12:24, and dies, it will never bear fruit. If you just say, I love my life so much, this grain of wheat, I'm going to preserve it, I'm going to put it on the shelf, and I'm going to keep it, it'll never bear fruit. But if you take that life and you die and you bury it in the soil, then God will produce life and fruit from that little seed. That's life. That's life. You want to be fruitful as Christians? We do that. That's our heart ambition as disciples. We just want to use our lives for God's glory. And Jesus says, okay, here's what you have to do. Die. And we say, oh, that's hard. And he says, no, look, you die and then I will take over. You die and I'll take care of the rest. I'll bear fruit. I will cause you to be fruitful. All I'm asking you to do is to die. This is why Jesus, this was a quote from Bonhoeffer, who said, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him to come and die. When Jesus calls someone, he bids them to come and die. Why? Because his desire, John 15, is that they bear much fruit. Fruitful life only comes on the other side of self-death. And there's something here I want you to see. Mark 8, in verse 35. This is so critical. We don't want to miss this. Jesus says, verse 35, whoever loses his life for my sake, in the Gospels, will save it. Loses his life for my sake, in the Gospels. It's not just losing because we like pain. That's not stoicism. This is not just inflicting pain on ourselves because we're bad. That's not it at all. Jesus says, if you lose your life for my sake in the Gospels, you will save it. That's the condition. That's the condition, but it's also the motivation. You lose your life. Why? Because of Christ. That's why. And because of the Gospel. You love Him. That's the motivation. Dying to self, following Christ, is induced by devotion to Jesus. We do it for His sake. Meaning that you follow Jesus because you've come to understand who He truly is. And you've understood the glory of the Gospel. Until that happens, nothing will induce your will to follow Him. Just think about it. Just think about it. When you came to Christ, there were two things that hit you. Maybe three. Your sin, sure. Christ, who He was, what He did for you, the Gospel. Christ and the Gospel. Christ's identity and the Gospel. All of a sudden, you understood this man was no ordinary man. He was really the Son of God in flesh. And He is really worthy of my life. And He loves me to the extent that He gave His life for me. Then, your will was induced to follow Him. Right? Those truths inflamed your affections. And all of a sudden you have a hunger, had a hunger to follow Him wherever He would lead. But it comes on the other side, of course. Self-death comes on the other side of understanding who Christ is and what He's done for you. And when you understand the price He paid for you, what is He asking from you on this side of heaven? He already paid the greatest price. What He's calling you to do is so much less than what He did already for you. And because you understand that, and you understand that He loves you, this love that He has for you compels you to live for Him. Paul put it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls us. Not my love for Him, because that's up and down. But Christ's love for me compels me to live earnestly for Him. Verse 15 of that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. Verse 15, because we've concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. On the one hand, Christ's love for me. That's controlling. Why do I do what I do, says Paul? Why am I willing to go be, you know, stoned by every synagogue in the world and humiliated publicly and stripped down and shamed in front of all of my former peers in Pharisaism? Why am I willing to do that? The love of Christ controls me. I know what this man did for me. I know what I was, and I know what He did for me. And I'm gripped by that. I'm controlled by His love. And He died so that I would no longer live for myself. That's my default, to live for myself. He died so that I would no longer do that. So those are the twin kind of engines of the Christian life. The Gospel of Christ and Christ Himself. When that comes together in your mind, your heart, there's no price too high. I'll do it. What do you want from me, Jesus? It's almost identical to Matthew 13:44-46. The parable of the hidden treasure and the great pearl. Right? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. What's inducing him to go sell everything and buy the field and lose everything, lose his life? He found a surpassing joy. He's controlled by the love of Christ for the kingdom of heaven. love of Christ, reality of the gospel, compels us to lay our life down for Him over and over again, and that is devotion. Devotion to Christ. That level of devotion, stimulated by our understanding of Christ and the gospel, that will make us sacrificial. It'll make us be willing to let go of anything. Like Paul, Acts 20:24, in the face of coming persecution. We read this at the beginning of the service. Devotion to Christ will make you say crazy stuff like this. I, Paul says, do not count my life or consider my life of any account as dear to myself. What? I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. And he says, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, there's Christ, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God, there's the gospel. Twins. Christ's identity in person, the gospel of grace. These two things will fuel you and drive you to say crazy things like that. It'll drive you, Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verse 11. Says this, and they overcame him, the opposition of Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And notice this last phrase. And they did not love their life even unto death. They didn't love their life even unto death. Martyrs. Great tribulation. And that's happening all over the world right now. People who love Christ are gripped by the gospel of grace, who love not their lives even unto death. That is our target. That's our goal. Now, love in Acts 20, the way Paul wraps up his discussion there about, I don't count my life as any value. Christ has given me a mission. He's my Lord. He's my master. I have the gospel of grace. Why would I not be willing to let my body be pummeled to take this gospel of grace to the world? I don't care. I'm going to have a new body soon, and I'll be in heaven, and it'll be worth it all. But I love the way he wraps it all up, and he says it this way in Acts 20, verse 35. Quoting Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now that is simple. More blessed to give than to receive. But it takes faith to believe that. We believe it's better to take, better to receive. That's the sinful flesh in all of us. I want to get it. I want more. Let me have it. Jesus comes along and says, no, look. You live in a fallen world. Your minds are bent. Sin has affected all of you. Let me teach you just the basic reality of your life in a fallen, broken world. You think it's better to take, and I'm going to tell you and show you by my life the pathway to true joy and meaning and significance in life is giving. It's better to give than to receive. It's more blessed. It's more happy to give than to receive. That takes a massive object lesson for it to be imprinted on our heart. And what's the object lesson? Our Lord Jesus Himself, right? Giving His life for us. The most blessed among men, Jesus Himself. That's the discipleship paradox in a sentence. It's more blessed to give than to receive. This is what Jesus is saying here. You want to be happy? You want life? You want meaning? You want significance? Give your life away, and then you'll be maximally blessed. Give your life. What's the most valuable object you have? You. Your life. Give it away. And you'll have maximal joy now and into eternity. Paradox. But that's the path. That's the argument that Jesus lays out first. You must be willing to give your life away if you want to keep it. Argument number two, verse 36. Jesus says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Why should I submit to Christ? Jesus asked this rhetorical question. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Simple question. Easy to understand. We all know the answer. What is a profit? To gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Nothing. Nothing. It profits nothing. There's no ultimate profit in gaining the world and forfeiting your soul. The idea here is a man who is somehow able to attain everything he wants. I mean, what do you want? This man, he attains riches, respect, honor, glory, everything life, the world will afford you. Somehow he gets it all in the natural realm. Everyone loves him. Everyone wants to be him. Everyone adores him. They want to sit at his feet. Yet he acquires all of this gain at the expense of his soul. What profit is that? Nothing. The world's acquisition, gaining notoriety, gaining honor, gaining respect horizontally in this world at the expense of your soul is absolutely worthless. The implication here is the only way to save your soul is to follow Jesus. That's it. You want to save your soul? You have a soul. The world sort of tries to delude us from this because it's materialistic and says you are just a body. But Scripture says you are a two-part being. You have a body? Sure you do. But you have an inner man. You have a soul that lives forever. It's eternal. It's who you really are. I mean, you're physically, you are who you are physically, but you are who you are in your soul eternally. You'll get a new physical body. And it'll be a lot better than the one you have if you trust in Christ. But you will be who you are. Your soul is eternal. What does it profit you to gain the world at the expense of your eternal soul? To forfeit it. It's legal terminology. It speaks of being fined or condemned to pay a penalty. You've got your life. You've got 70 years of life, 80 years of life. You decided that I would gain the world rather than preserve my soul and follow Christ. Okay, what's the penalty? What's the penalty for a life lived for self? The forfeiture of your soul. That's the penalty. This is what Jesus is arguing. It's eternal loss. Not annihilation. Not eternal annihilation where you're erased and forgotten. No, the penalty is the forfeiture of your soul, meaning eternal conscious torment of the soul in hell. Your soul is eternal. It will live on through eternity. It will either live on in eternal bliss and life, or it will be sustained for punishment forever. Sobering, sobering reality. That is what it means to forfeit your soul. And why would you do that? Why would you forfeit your soul in this life? Why would anyone do that in light of the logic Jesus is laying out here? Why would you do that in the first place? Well, people forfeit their soul so that they can enjoy a few decades of self-indulgence today. Why do we forfeit our souls? Well, because we have no understanding of delayed gratification. We want it all right now. We want 75 years of indulgence, and then we'll worry about eternity when we get there. And you trade eternal life for 75 years of earthly imperfect pleasure. That people at the pinnacle of that say, yeah, I wish everyone could get that and realize it doesn't satisfy. It makes no sense at all. J.C. Ryle said, of all the unprofitable and foolish bargains that man can make, the worst is that of giving up your soul's salvation for the sake of this present world. Unprofitable foolish. Jesus told us, over and over again, what do we see in the Bible? The world and its form is passing away. It's fleeting. It's disintegrating. We see it in our culture. We see it around the world right now. The world as we know it is fizzling out. Very soon, all of it will go into oblivion. Yet, like the proverbial lemming off the edge of the cliff, person after person throughout history has sacrificed that which was supremely valuable, their soul, for that which is utterly worthless by comparison. We think in terms of 80 years. We need to be thinking in terms of 80,000 years. Eternity. What will I wish I would have done 80,000 years into heaven? What will I wish I would have done a million years into heaven? What will I wish I would have done at the end of my life today? Right, we've got to take a long-term approach to get some perspective. That's what Jesus is trying to do here. What does it profit you to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? All of this world is a vapor. It's going off into oblivion. Very soon it will all be passed away. Yet, no matter how frequently we hear it in the Bible, no matter how frequently we see the way that people make shipwreck of life, we don't seem to learn the value of the soul in comparison to the treasures of this world. The world and its gain have a peculiar pull in our hearts. You know that. I know that. I feel it in my heart just like you do. This draw to acquire, acquisition, more things will please me. If I just had this or this, or if we get this far along the road financially, then things will be better. The world and its gain is attractive to us. It entices our flesh. Again, and it's not just the wicked things. It can be the good things. Anything you want to just please yourself. These things sparkle and glitter with promises of comfort and ease and pleasure, and they intoxicate us until our soul becomes small and unimportant compared to the immediate gratification that these things bring. The soul becomes small and its value becomes dwarfed in light of the immediate gratification of sexual gain or pleasure or financial prosperity or even a believing husband or spouse. The soul can be shrunk down and we can say, I want that believing husband so much. Okay, I'll take the soul and I'll make the swap. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that. Your soul is of immense worth. And eternity is long. Don't buy the deception. Don't forfeit your soul for worldly gain today. And somehow, even if you could gain it all, Jesus goes on in verse 37, let's say that you could gain it all. Could you somehow, on the other side of it all, you forfeited your soul, you've got the world. Okay, you realize, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have swapped my soul for worldly gain. Now I'm on the other side of it. Verse 37. Okay, how about I give the world for my soul? I'll just trade it back. I'll never do. Verse 37. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Answer, nothing. Nothing. Your soul is incalculably valuable. You can't swap it for worldly gain. John Piper said, you cannot buy a soul out of hell. You can't do it. Once the exchange is made, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that, the judgment. Once that judgment comes, once the exchange is made and you draw your last breath, it's over. And you have forfeited your soul for worldly gain that will profit you nothing. You can't take it with you. But how many times do we see people make the exchange? My soul, I'll swap that for worldly acclaim, respect, power. Jesus says this, look, there's no amount of wealth. If you acquired the whole world, could you exchange it for the soul? No, it's not even comparable. It's kind of like, I mean, how much would it cost? You know, it's like I came up to you and said, hey, man, I really like your 8-year-old. Great kid. Lots of potential. What do you think? $1 million? What do you think? Can we work out a deal? What are you going to say? You're probably going to say, I'm going to go to a different church. And you probably should say that. And what's the value of your newborn? That pales in comparison to the value of your soul. God has stamped the price on your soul. You know what that price is? The blood of His Son. That's the price. That's how much your soul's worth. His Son leaving heaven, coming to earth to die for you, suffer for you. That's how much your soul's worth. And you want to swap that for 8 decades of pleasure? That's not real pleasure at all. Jesus says, don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. Don't swap your soul for worldly gain. Because once you forfeit it, you can never repossess it. Okay. So why would you follow Christ, or why should you follow Christ? Argument number one. Discipleship paradox is the only way to save your life is to lose it. Argument number two, because everything the world has to offer is utterly vain when compared to eternity. The value of the soul. Argument number three, because your soul cannot be exchanged for anything else. Its worth is demonstrated by Christ on the cross. And there's nothing you can do to buy it, purchase it, once you've forfeited it. And then fourth argument here, why you should follow Jesus is this, verse 38, because of Christ's coming judgment. Verse 38, Mark 8, 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, we don't like that kind of motivation. It makes us uncomfortable. Because we've sort of bought the lie that the only pure motivation for following Christ is love for him. Oh, love is a wonderful motivation. It should be the pinnacle motivation for our lives. But if you look at the motives that Jesus, the levers that Jesus uses to get us to move and follow him throughout Scripture, it's not exclusively love to him. And that's okay. Why is that okay? Because this is his book and his way, and we come underneath it. We're not holier than him. We're not better than him. We're not somehow superior ethically to him. Jesus uses all sorts of motives. And the motive he uses here is striking to us because we don't like to use that kind of motivation. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man, reference to Daniel 7 and the judging power of the Messiah, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Why should I follow you, Jesus? Because I'm coming back with power. And if you're too ashamed to follow me now in the day of my humiliation, you will be evaluated when I return. And if you're ashamed of me now, I will be ashamed of you then. Powerful. Matthew adds, Matthew 16, 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will repay every man according to his deeds. That's judgment. Judgment. That's what that is. And there's a particular place in Jesus' mind here for shame. Why? Because what is he calling these guys to? Well, let's step back to verse 31, actually. We've looked at verse 34, but verse 31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. These are the most prominent, influential men in the first century, at least religiously. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me in front of these guys, because you think there's something, I will be ashamed of you when I return. These guys are nothing. In your mind, they are something. But let me give you heaven's perspective on these men. They are sinful and they are adulterous. That's who they are. This is an adulterous and sinful generation. Adulterous meaning they're unfaithful to God. They're in leadership positions in Israel. That means nothing. Nothing. They are adulterous. Prophetically, from the Old Testament, this is a reference to their unfaithfulness to God. We've already seen over and over Jesus is having to uncover the mounds of tradition that they have put on top of Scripture. And Jesus is pulling it off and saying, no, that's not it. You've heard it said this way. Throw that aside. This is the truth. These guys were unfaithful and they were sinful. They didn't measure up to God's standard. And you're going to be afraid of them? You're going to be afraid of their evaluation of you? And that's going to keep you from following me? You need heaven's perspective. Heaven's perspective is that these men are adulterous and sinful. And if you choose to live for their praise today, you will receive shame in the future. The word ashamed here refers to the pain you feel when you lose status. It's what we would call disgrace. To be ashamed of Christ means that you don't want to lose your status with others because of your identity with Christ. So you deny Him so that you can keep the favor of those around you. That's the idea. We all know that pain, don't we? We know that. We know the pain of shame. If I say what I know I need to say right now, what are my coworkers going to think of me? If I say that, what will my uncle think? I know what I need to say, but I'm afraid to say it. We've all felt that. We've all felt that. This tinge of embarrassment. J.C. Ryle said, "Marvelous indeed is the bondage in which men live to the opinion of the world." Marvelous. The bondage in which we live to the opinions of the world. Why do we care? Why do we care? Why do we care what our neighbor is going to say? Should we not care more what our Lord will say and what He expects of us as His disciples? Yet somehow we fall prey to this over and over again. We're like Peter. I mean, it's amazing how Peter could go from being the boldest disciple to the one who denied Jesus in the presence of this little girl. Why did he care what she thought? Well, because he was trying to preserve his life, wasn't he? That's why Jesus said, look, if you're going to follow me, you've got to die first. If you don't do that, you're going to not follow me all the way. And the Lord was gracious with Peter. Peter repented. And the Lord is gracious with us. He's gracious. The standard here is ideal. It's high. It's perfect. But boy, how far do we all fall beneath it? But Jesus is not giving us every exception to the rule here. He's laying out the rule and he's saying, this is the demand and this is what I require of you. And here's why you should do it. Because I'm coming back. And if you're ashamed of me in this adulterous and sinful generation, know that I will be ashamed of you when I come back in the glory of my Father. Revelation 1:7, Jesus says, behold, I'm coming with the clouds. Actually, it's written this way. Behold, He is coming with the clouds. Not normal clouds, but these are clouds of glory. Behold, He is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Why will they mourn? Well, they'll mourn because they realize what they've done, on the one hand, some of them. Others will mourn because they realize that they traded their soul. They looked at Jesus as weak and unworthy. And now all of a sudden, here they are seeing Him in His glory. And they will shrink from Him in fear at His coming. And what Jesus is doing here is essentially saying, look, you guys, you want honor now. I get it. I get it. You want honor now. Jesus was a man. He understands that temptation. You want honor now. But you have to live. If you want to follow me, you got to deny yourself, take your cross and follow me. But here's what you need to know. The people that you want praise from are not what you think they are. You've got to look at it from God's perspective. Why would you try to get their praise and sacrifice the honor of God and pleasing God in order to get their praise now, and then when I return, get punishment then? It doesn't make sense. It's foolish. It's unprofitable. And so what Jesus is doing here is trying to lift them up a little bit and give them some altitude, which is what we need to overcome the fear of man. Right? We need altitude. We need to look at things from God's perspective, and we need to think, what will I be grateful that I did when my Lord returns in all of His glory? What will He be? What will I be grateful I did? And here's the glory of it all. Just kind of wrap all this up. Well, it's sobering that Jesus will evaluate our works, all that we've done under His righteous eye. It'll all be evaluated. And He says that only those who are willing to be ashamed for me now will receive will save their soul then. There's a sobering reality here that the other side of this is that Jesus will not be ashamed of us. Right? If you follow Him in this life, if you say, I'm going to follow You, Jesus, and I'm going to fumble along the way, and I'm going to do it imperfectly, but boy, I'm Yours, right? I love You. I'm devoted to You. I'm committed to track behind You as best I can. Like Peter, I'm going to be ashamed. I'm going to fail You, but I'm going to confess and repent, and I'm going to press on and follow You. If you do that, if you follow Him, He promises that you will not shrink back in shame at His coming, but you will be welcomed by Him. You will not be shamed by Him. You should be. I should be. Because how bad have we performed as Christians? Boy, I don't want you to look at my track record. I don't want you to watch the game film of my life. I'm embarrassed just like you are. How often that I have flopped and been cowardly and like Peter and have been ashamed of the Lord. But regardless of all of that, Jesus says, if you follow me, I will not be ashamed of you when I return. Sure, you will look like you just made it by the skin of your teeth. But look, I won't be ashamed of you. Not at all. When I come with my power and might, and I come to give that universal accounting and reckoning of everyone, and your sin is evaluated, your failure, your life, all of that, no matter how bad you've been, if you follow me, I will not be ashamed of you. Hebrews 2:11. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. I'm ashamed to call myself a brother, but not Him. He's not ashamed of that. Hebrews 11. He is not ashamed to be called our God. It's amazing. So why should you follow Jesus? Well, you should follow Him. You should be willing to Mark 8:34, bear under and die to yourself. Because you have a soul that will live forever. And what you do with your life now determines how that eternity will be. That's number one. Number two, because the only way to gain life now, to have true life, is to let your life go. You talk to someone who is living a faithful Christian life and they're happy in it, ask them their secret, and they'll say, it's more blessed to give than to receive. I just give my life away all the time, and I can't stop smiling. It's what Jesus did. Right? I just give it away, my time, my life, it's His, and that is the pathway to joy. Let's pray. Father, thank You that you don't just demand that we follow, but You entice us to do so. You incentivize that. And Father, we pray that You would help us. Help us to see Christ for who He really is, to love Him, to be devoted to Him, and to be willing to follow Him now and receive all the joy and the benefits that come with that today. And Father, the eternal reward that comes later. And Lord, we pray that You would do this for Your name's sake. Amen.